the waters of the Jordan River, and the Lord opened the river before us. What an awesome thing. And our God's a great God. When I think of the things that God has done to glorify himself over the years, it's thrilling. I stand in awe. I'm just hoping that heaven has a videotape of these events, and someday we can go into a heavenly library and witness them. The river opened, and the two prophets walked across on dry land. And then you remember that all-important question that Elijah asked Elisha. What can I do for you? Do you have a request? And proving that he had been well trained in the school of God, the younger prophet did not ask for something in terms of fame and fortune. He asked for something in terms of spiritual things. Ah, Elijah, he said, my great desire would be if a double portion of the spirit that is upon you will be upon me. Courageous? Ah, yes, that's spiritual courage, a double portion. And then as they talked, a chariot of fire appeared. Fire again. And horses of fire. And they parted the two prophets, and a whirlwind came and sucked up Elijah into heaven. It's gone. What a way to go. I've heard that expression used in a number of situations, but I don't know any better fitting situation than to use the expression, what a way to go. Caught up to heaven in a whirlwind, accompanied by chariots of fire. Yes, Elijah had served God well over the years. Oh, a mere man, not without his fault, that's true. But he had served God well. And it's a thrilling thing to ponder that day when the Lord whisked his prophet to heaven without dying in a whirlwind, accompanied by chariots of fire. And then, of course, as we read, Elisha picked up the mantle of the older prophet and took it back to the river and asked an all-important question. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And he found out. He found out that the Lord God of Elijah was right there with him as he had been with Elijah. And the river opened and he walked through on dry land. Now, I don't know about this business of searching for him. I cannot figure out why the sons of the prophets said what they did. It seems a strange thing that they would think that the Lord would pick up this faithful servant, this prophet of his, to whisk him to heaven and drop him someplace. I don't know why people think like that, but nevertheless, even though Elisha said, don't bother to look, they insisted on looking. And then he had the opportunity to say, I told you so. I told you not to go. I don't know why that. Someday I'm going to talk to some of those prophets and say, what were you gentlemen thinking about when you posed that ridiculous option that the Lord would pick up his prophet to take him to heaven and then drop him? I want to tell you, folks, when the Lord takes his people to glory, he doesn't drop anybody. He doesn't drop anybody. My Father, the Lord Jesus said, is greater than I, and no man shall pluck them out of his hands. Our Lord Jesus said that of all that the Father has given me, I shall lose. What's the word? Nothing. Praise God. Whatever these people were thinking about, they had a lot yet to learn about the true and living God. When he takes somebody to glory, he doesn't lose anybody. Not you, not me, not the least of us. I hope that's an important lesson we learn well from the scriptures. Now there's some highlights in this that we need to talk about. Some observations, some principles here that I think it's good for us to focus on as we see this glorious consummation of the life of the prophet Elijah translated to heaven without dying. What a way to go. Several things let me mention. First of all, when I think of the work, the diligent efforts of Elijah to not only anoint, but then to disciple and even to test this younger man who is going to take his place. I think through the whole scope of Scripture, it's evident that although some claim to serve the Lord as, quote, self-made people, and I don't like that expression at all in the circles of spiritual things, but nevertheless, you know what we mean, self-made people who never did do any formal studying or never did put themselves under the tutorship of someone else. The fact of the matter is, God's basic pattern is a pattern of discipling. We see it all through the Scriptures. Our Lord discipled people. Paul discipled people. Discipling is fundamental to the program of God. Fundamental to the program of God. And while not everyone is able to get into a more structured and formal setting of teaching, although for many that is a great advantage, the fact of the matter is the program of God involves teaching and instruction and distinctly involves the matter of discipling. That is, discipling is a teaching-learning relationship. Not in the formal sense like here tonight, where I'm teaching you as a group of people, but in the informal sense of relationship, where one person cultivates a personal relationship with another and urges them along and meets with them and prays for them and studies with them and encourages them and chides them, you know, a personal kind of teaching situation. That's discipling. It's a teaching-learning thing, to be sure, but informal and very personalized. And that really is a major part of the teaching of Scripture, say, both Old and New Testament. And clearly in the New Testament, it should be a part of the very lifeblood of every local church. Discipling should be going on at every level. And sometimes there are some shocking things said in the Scripture about this. For example, turn to 2 Peter 3, if you will. 2 Peter 3 makes a comment that was well for us to look at in this context of talking about discipling. In 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 14, we often turn to this section to demonstrate that one writer of the Scripture, Peter, refers to the writings of another writer of the Scripture, Paul, as Scripture, and places the New Testament writings on the same parallel as the Old Testament Scripture. Now that's usually why we turn to this passage. It's one of the internal evidences of the authority of the Scripture as recognized by the writers of the Scripture. The writings of Paul, Peter says, are Scripture. Oh yes, some things are hard to understand, like the other Scriptures, but they are Scripture. That's usually why we turn there. But there's another thing that this passage does, which we don't often see, and that is, it tells us, you see in verse 16, as in also all of his, that is Paul's letters, speaking of them some of these things in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. So the second thing this passage does is it tells us that while Peter is acknowledging Paul's writings to be Scripture on a par with Old Testament Scripture, he also tells us that some people distort the Scripture. Now the word distort here is the word for winch. And it reminds us of the torture rack. You know what the rack was? It was an instrument of torture, like a big iron bed that had a winch on all four corners. And you want to torture somebody, you tied one wrist to one winch, and the other wrist to the other winch, and one leg to that winch, and then you get four people and start working the winches, and stretching and pulling the body, until all of a sudden the joints come unglued, undone. And pretty soon you just literally dismember the body. It's a horrible way to go. The winch. Paul Peter here says some people distort the Scripture. Some people put the Scriptures on the torture rack. They twist it, they pull it, they tear it to pieces. And they do so, Peter says, to their own destruction. It's an awesome thought, isn't it? You know, God is very concerned how we handle His Word. We need to handle it carefully. We need to handle it respectfully. We need to learn to rightly divide the word of truth, to handle it correctly, and to distort and to twist and to pervert and to play games with the word of God. Peter says, you do that to your own destruction. But another thing this passage does is, it tells us what kind of people tend to do this. And he uses three words to describe people who tend to distort the scriptures. First of all, this is the word we were looking at here, untaught. Untaught people, says Peter, tend to distort the scriptures. Now, this is not the ordinary word, didaskalos, the ordinary word for teaching. This is the word for disciple with an A in front of it, the alpha privative. You see, in Greek, like some of our English words, you make a word negative by putting an A in front of it. So you have a theist, and you have an atheist. You have moral and amoral. Some of our English words are made negative just by putting an A in front of it. And that's what this word is, the word for discipling with an A in front of it. In other words, one of the things that characterizes people who twist and distort the scriptures, Peter says, is they're not disciples. Or to put it another way, people who have not been discipled, Peter says, tend to distort and twist the scriptures. Have you been discipled? Oh, that's uncomfortable. Let's not get into trouble here. Are you discipling others, fellow believers? Are there those in your personal relationship that maybe aren't quite as far along the road of spiritual maturity and growth as you, that you are working with, that you're spending time with, that you're discipling, encouraging on the way? Remember, if people have not been discipled, Peter says, they tend to distort the scriptures. I'd say it's a pretty important thing, wouldn't you, to be discipling people? And this is only one of many passages of scripture that points out the importance of being discipled or of discipling others. People who are not discipled, pardon me, Peter says, tend to distort the scriptures. Now, by the way, before we leave this, let me just quickly mention the other two words. The second thing that characterizes people who distort the scriptures, Peter says, is that they are unstable. And this word is formed in the same way. It's formed with the alpha privative. It's a word, the root of which means ballast. Not only are they people who have no discipling, but they're people who have no ballast. Now, you know what ballast is in a sailing vessel? Ballast is the weight that they put down in the bottom of the keel to keep that ship upright. So you try putting a sail on a cork sometime and float it out over the water. The least little breeze and boop, over it goes. You see? The only reason why a sailing vessel can take the pressure of the wind and the rudder is because it's got ballast. See? There's stability there, even though it's on water. There's stability there. And Peter says people who have no discipling tend to distort the scripture, and people who have no ballast tend to distort. Have you ever known anybody about that, like this? They're so unstable. One day they're going this way. The next day they're all fired up about this. The next day they're over here. The next day they're just bobbing around like a cork on the waves. As Paul uses the expression, they have not been rooted and grounded. They're unstable. They have no ballast. And Peter says people like that tend to distort the scriptures. The third word he uses is in verse 17. And there he talks about unprincipled. And it also is formed the same way with the alpha privative. Not only are these people who distort the scripture tend to be people with no discipling and no ballast, they're also people with no law. Boy, for a society like ours, that's something to think about. No law. Now, that's the very thing that we reject in our society. Law? Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to be my own person. Self-fulfillment, self-assertion, self. No. The scriptures tell us God, who created us, has revealed his truth. He has given us precepts and truths and principles which guide us in life. He has given us his law. Whether you go back to the Ten Commandments or you take the commandments of the New Testament, it makes no difference. God has given us his law. And Peter says people who don't have any law tend to distort the scriptures. So there's a pretty dark picture, isn't it? Peter says, some people put the Bible on the torture rack and twist it and distort it and misuse it, and they do so to their own destruction. What kind of people do this? People with no discipling, people with no ballast, people with no law. Well, back to the matter of disciple. Discipling is important. It is vital to the program of God. Moses trained his successor, Joshua, over a period of years. Elijah trained his successor, Elisha. Discipling is very vital in the program of God. The next thing I see in this passage about the translation of Elisha is that the road to spiritual maturity and usefulness involves testing, inevitably. Now, we don't like this. Our students at Emmaus don't like tests. We don't like the testings of God in life, but it is a part of growth. The New Testament says that the trial of your faith, being just one of those wretched nuisances, being more precious than gold that perishes. James talks about the testing of your faith to produce steadfastness. The working of God to bring us to maturity inevitably involves testing. And we may not like it right when it's going on, but it's an important part of the process. So we need to learn in the testings of life to submit ourselves to God and to respond to Him and to draw close to Him and to draw from His resources rather than getting angry and impulsive and running. The testings of life, the trials of your faith, are precious, the Scriptures say. They produce steadfast. And so when we see the old prophet testing the young prophet, stay here. No, I'm with you. Okay, now stay here. No, I'm with you. All right, now stay here. No, I'm with you. Testing, testing, testing. Boy, I'll tell you, I am sure that if you had talked to Elisha as he came back across the river, said, Elisha, are you glad you hung in there? Are you glad you stayed with him? He would have said, you better believe I'm glad I did. Think what I would have missed. Think what I would have missed. I would have missed the mantle. I would have missed the double portion of his spirit. Would you miss that? The testing had its effect. And it will in your life and mine. And some of the difficult things that God allows to come into our lives, we should look at as the testings of life, the trials of faith, and we should turn to God and draw from His resources and learn from Him and honor Him in the testing and not kick and rebel against the testing, because testing is an important part of growth and spiritual progress. The third thing I see in this is that the degree of growth and usefulness we realize is largely related to that spiritual desire and determination. Now, I don't want to be humanistic here. I just want to recognize that the people in the Scripture that have really amounted to something for God have had a holy desire. For example, Paul says in the New Testament, if a man, 1 Timothy 3, if a man desires overseership, he desires a good work. I think of one person I knew who in his youth used to go sometimes on Saturday to the chapel and wash windows or clean the floor or something. Nobody planned it. Nobody knew. They'd come on Sunday and the windows were all nice and clean. Who did this? I don't know. And finally later on they'd find out that he did it. And when people realized that he was sneaking over to the chapel to clean the place or to fix something up, some people asked him, why do you do this? He said, well, someday I desire to be an elder and I need to start somewhere. And God honored that. Okay. There is a holy desire that God delights to see. God delights to see. And it's one of the things I think we ought to pray for and cultivate. Any shred of desire that you have for the things of God, cultivate it, fan the flame. Feed that flame. To have a desire for the things of God is a healthy, healthy thing. An awful lot of indifference in the church. a lot of people who just go through the motions. And of course, in our culture, as Paul says at the end of this age, and that's where we live, folks, there are going to be a lot of people who have a form of godliness. But Paul says there's no power there. Why? In part, because they have no desire. They're not receptive to the power of God. Another thing I see in this is that God's already proven he can translate a person to heaven without dying. Does that mean anything to you? Now, I would believe in the rapture of the church even if God hadn't already proven that he can take somebody to heaven without dying. But it's rather awesome to think that when the New Testament teaches us that there is going to be a whole generation of believers that are going to be caught up to meet the Lord Jesus in the air without dying, bypassing death, the rapture of the church, we stand thrilled at that glorious teaching. I hope you're one of those Christians who lives his or her life literally waiting on tiptoe, that you face each day with the desire, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The Bible says this is a blessed hope. It's a purifying hope. It strengthens the believer. It helps us to walk a holy life, to live on tiptoe, waiting up for Jesus Christ. I love that statement in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Where Paul commends the Thessalonians. They turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait up for his Son from heaven. Now the translations in English don't show it, but it's there in the Greek. The prefix ana, wait up. Let me ask you, for whom do you wait up, folks? If friends are coming the 1st of August, October to meet you, to visit you, you wait up for them? Not now. Now on the 30th of September you might. For whom do you wait up? You wait up for somebody that's coming any minute. And that's what Paul commended the Thessalonians for waiting up for God's Son from heaven. I tell you, it's an important part of the teaching of Scripture that we recognize that God has promised that Christ may return at any time, and we should be waiting up for his return. Someday, he's going to come. It may be today. And with a great shout of command, he's going to translate to glory all living believers without dying. And he's already proven that he can do it. Not once, but again and again. What a glory to be whisked off to heaven to meet the Lord Jesus without dying. Maranatha, our Lord is coming. Another thing I see in this passage is that our God, let's look at it this way. It's an awfully easy thing to ask, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Have you ever, reading a missionary biography or hearing some old timers talk about the workings of God in their lives, or listening to some of the folks that were back when this camp was young and just starting to get in working, and you sit in awe and listen to these stories of the blessing and the power of God, and sometimes then you crawl off into your own study and say, boy, I sure wish I could see some of those great things. I sure wish that I could have lived in that kind of thrilling day. I want to tell you, folks, God is still doing great things. He is still glorifying himself. He is still performing miracles, literally. If only we had the obedience of faith to give him the chance to do it. That attitude of Elisha, to me, is a good one. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? He wanted to see the power that God manifested in the previous generation manifested also in his own life. And God honored that desire. Do you have that desire? Do you really want to walk with God so that you see his power in your life, in your generation? Some of you fellas and girls, you live in a tough world. And you boys and girls are living in a world that's very unfriendly to the gospel. But I want to tell you, you can see the power and blessing of God in your life just like Elijah did, just like your parents did. Just like C.T. Studd, and just like Mueller and just like any of the people that God has blessed down through the ages. He's the same God, He has the same power, and He'll work in your life too if you'll walk with Him by faith and give Him the opportunity to glorify Himself in your life. It's a healthy thing to ask, where is the Lord God of Elijah? It's a healthy thing to desire the blessing and power of God in your life, just like He's already demonstrated His power in the lives of those who preceded us. Don't settle for secondhand faith. Don't settle for a humdrum Christian life. Live with that desire. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Lord, are you still around? I want to know it in my life. And bless God, He delights to honor that kind of faith. I also see in this narrative that our God is a consuming fire. As I said, we don't see this manifested in an age of forbearance. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Quickly, just a quick look at this passage, a very, very important passage for us. As I said, God is not striking dead the uses. He is not overtly dealing in judgment with unbelievers. Reading again the account of a man who used to like to stand up in this place down in the city of Chicago where anybody can get on a soapbox and say anything. And this man used to delight to go down there and pull out his watch and dare God, if there was a God, to strike him down in 2 minutes or whatever. And the people would stand up in hushed awe. And then 2 minutes would come and go. They'd all walk away kind of downcast, wishing God had struck the wretch. But He didn't. Why? We're in an age of forbearance. By the way, one of the stories is that one man did that, dared God to strike him dead in 2 minutes, and then the crowd fell into a hushed silence. And about 1 minute later, some old lady in the crowd, who knew this fellow from his youth, said in a stage whisper, "Huh, God's been patient with that wretch for 39 years. Does He think He can exhaust His patience now in 2 minutes?" And she had a point. She had a point. But notice what Paul says. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? Take it lightly. Take advantage of the fact that God is not now immediately judging disobedience. And people seem to get by with it. We were talking about that last night. Listen to what the prophet, the apostle says. If you do, you're knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance and you're taking advantage of that. If you do, he says in verse 5, your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of righteous judgment of God who will render to every man according to his deeds. That's a very heavy scripture, folks, and if you haven't underlined it in your Bible, you ought to. Because I find a lot of Christians that become distressed at all of the expressions of lawlessness in our day. And I hear real Christians saying, well, if there's a God in heaven, why doesn't He do something? And I want to shake them and say, why are you saying, if there's a God in heaven? It's easy to do this. It's easy to misunderstand the forbearance of God. But remember this, folks. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. And while in our age He is forbearant, the day is coming when God will again speak in His wrath. As someone said studying the prophetic scriptures, when the Lamb of God becomes the Lion of the tribe of Judah, there's going to be some roaring in this world. That day is coming, folks. That day is coming. And when I read of the prophet Elijah, I'm reminded again and again and again, our God is a consuming fire. And we need to stand in awe at His righteous judgment. And bless God that it will never touch the believer. For there is therefore now no condemnation, no fire of judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. One final thought. Elijah was a man of power for God, Why? Because he was willing to obey the word of God. The next time you have an opportunity to read the life of Elijah, keep a record of the times in which the scriptures specifically indicate that what Elijah was doing or saying was clearly in obedience to the clearly revealed word of God. He wasn't just flying by the seat of his pants. He wasn't just living by impulse. He wasn't just doing his religious thing. This man was consciously obeying the revealed word of God. Whether it's predicting a drought, or whether it is speaking condemnation to a sinful king, or whatever it was, this man was consciously obeying the revealed word of God. And that's why God could honor himself in the life of this mere man. Remind you that James says he was a man just like you and me. He's made of the same stuff that you and I. He pulled his pants on one leg at a time just like you and I do. But God could use the man. Why? Because he walked in obedience to the revealed word of God. Folks, there is no substitute for that. Elijah lived in a day of apostasy, and you and I live in a day of apostasy. But the power of God was manifested in his life, even in that setting. And the power of God can be manifested in your life, even in this setting. If you will commit yourself to know and consciously obey the revealed word of God. There is no substitute for an obedient knowledge of the scriptures. No substitute. And there is no other way to knowing in your life and in your time the power and blessing of God. And I would urge you, I would entice you with the glorious potential of a life in which the power of God can be manifested. Not because we are so great. No, we're just ordinary human beings like Elijah was. But because our God is great, and because his word is true, and because he honors those who work, who live and serve in obedience to the written word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the privilege again of taking a look at another dimension of the life of this man Elijah. And we stand in awe as we see him whisked away to heaven in a whirlwind, accompanied by a chariot of fire. What a way to go. And our Father, it makes those of us who are believers, who understand the New Testament, reach up and stand on tiptoes, longing for that day, perhaps today, when we too shall be translated, caught away to glory without dying, to meet the Savior in the air face to face. What a day that will be when my dear Savior I see, when I look on his face, the one who saved me by his grace. Oh, Father, draw out our hearts in constant anticipation of the return of our Lord Jesus. And teach us, our Father, that as it was in the days of Elijah, even though he also lived in a time of apostasy, that you delighted to honor yourself and to manifest your power in the response to the life of an ordinary man who was willing to know and obey the revealed word of God. Teach us this all-important lesson, Father. We live in an age of apostasy. We see moral and spiritual decay around us to the extent that it alarms and sickens us. But we pray, our Father, that you will keep our hearts and minds fixed in your word. Make us diligent students of the scriptures. Make us disciplers of others. Make us learners ourselves. And above all, our Father, may we obey intentionally and consciously the written word of God and free your great hand to manifest your life and your power in our little lives in this scene. Oh, Father, give us hearts of obedience to the word of God, we pray, and keep us on our tiptoes, waiting for the glorious return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.